So we're going to look at five parables today. Five parables. It's a lot, but we're going to do it. And so far in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus has taught us two parables. He's begun his parable ministry. We looked at the parable of the sower, first of all. And the parable of the sower, we saw that there were really four types of hearts. Four types of hearts. There was the heart that was on the wayside. You know, the word couldn't get in. There was a heart that was the rocky soil. And it springs up and people are excited about the gospel, but tribulation comes and they kind of fade away. There was the heart that grows up among the thorns. And they're also excited about the gospel. But the riches of this world, the worldly things kind of get them down. And then there was the good soil. And then Jesus also taught us the parable of the wheat and the tares, about how though we are wheat as believers in the kingdom of God, that there's also tares. They look like wheat to begin with, but then they show themselves and about how they're going to remain, that we're going to be in the world until that time where Jesus Christ reaps and he separates the wheat and the tares. Now, what are parables, though, to remind ourselves? Again, they're earthly stories with the heavenly meaning. Earthly stories with a heavenly meaning. And Jesus began to speak in parables because those people who wanted to know would like, oh, what is Jesus talking about? And they would discover and they would try to yearn and meditate over the word of God. Those who really were following Jesus just for the bread, just for the healings, they really didn't want to go too deep. And that's what we see. There's a danger even in our churches today where there's a lot of churches that are just based on emotion. Oh, man, I need to go to church because I need to get blessed. I need to go to church because, the hairs in the back of my neck haven't stood up in a while. You know, I just need this kind of thing going on. And that's all they're looking for. And so Jesus began to deal with those people who were just in it for the surface level things and began to pull back. So now Jesus gave us great explanations for the first two parables. Made it pretty easy on me. Just kind of give it to you. Now, for the next five parables, the ones we're going to look at today, no explanation is given, which makes it a little more difficult. A little more difficult. And with Jesus not giving these explanations for these next five parables, there's some bad news and there's some good news. And I'm not going to ask you what you want first, because I always want the bad news first. That's how I like it. Give me the bad news first, and then maybe the good news will be enough to lift me up. The bad news, as we look at these parables, is that there is severe disagreement among those who truly love the Lord as far as explaining these parables. There's true Christians, and if you read different commentaries, you listen to different teachings, they've got a lot of different ideas about what can be. So that's the bad news. You know, the disharmony a little bit there. The good news is, since we're not given an explanation, it forces us to search and to seek. It forces us to compare Scripture with Scripture. It forces us to explore. It forces us to study. It forces us to say, I don't know if Steve knows what he's talking about up there. Maybe I need to go home and study and find out. Maybe I need to get on the internet and see what this guy has to say or that person has to say. Maybe I need to sit down and say, this scripture reminds me of that scripture. That's what we want. So I want you guys to be Bereans. Don't want you to be up there and say, okay, you know, Steve said this, that must be the way it is. No. I want you to study for yourself. And so I'm going to give you what I think are the right things. But you know what? If you disagree with me, that's okay. As long as you just don't shout out during service, that's kind of distracting, you know. He doesn't know what he's talking about. You can just quietly walk away. But people have different views, and that's okay. Because as long as there's many different things we can gather out of these parables that go with the scriptures, you know, different points people bring out. So we're going to quickly move through these remaining five parables of Matthew 13, and we're really going to focus on four themes that we can find from these parables. All focusing on the kingdom of heaven. First of all, we're going to look at the kingdom of heaven's outward growth, then its inward growth. We'll see the value of the kingdom, and we'll also see separation. So outward growth, looking at verses 31 and 32 of Matthew chapter 13. Verse 31, another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. So again, Jesus is using an agricultural, you know, parable. What about farming? Why? Because he's speaking to farmers and fishermen. He's not going to talk to them. You know, guys, you're not going to understand this, but the space shuttle. Let me use a space shuttle parable. I don't know what a space shuttle is. It's not going to be invented for 2,000 years. And so he's talking to the people where they are. He's ministering to them and to what they can understand. So he says a mustard seed. So he's a farmer. He takes his mustard seed. He goes out to his field and he plants it. In verse 32, Jesus says, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. Least of all the seeds. Now, immediately, those who don't believe in the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures, they don't believe that God wrote them. They just believe they're a bunch of stories kind of from here, there, and everywhere. They say, oh, the mustard seed is not the least of all the seeds. There are other seeds that are smaller than the mustard seed. Well, and that's true. That's very true. But is Jesus speaking absolutely here? Or is he speaking to the farmers? He's speaking to the farmers. He says to the farmers, of all the seeds that you plant, the mustard seed is the smallest. You see, when you don't want to believe, you're going to find any little thing to try to discredit Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is saying, hey, for you guys, the mustard seed's the least of all the seeds. And it was. There was no seed that was smaller than the mustard seed as far as what they planted. In fact, it was so small that it was often used as a symbol of something that's tiny. Isn't that what Jesus said? Hey, if you have faith as a mustard seed, if this little thing, that's what he spoke of. They would say, you know, that there was a drop of blood the size of a mustard seed. They would say that a lamb had a blemish on it the size of a mustard seed. You know, in our vernacular, we might say, you know, something was as small as the head of a pin. You know, that's just something that's a symbol for something that's small. Or we could say, you know, something is as small as the number of Houston Texans fans. We could say that. I could say that because I'm a Houston Texans fan, and so we can make fun of ourselves, you know. But we understand that when someone's referring to something small. So Jesus is saying, hey, the least of all the seeds that you deal with is the mustard seed. Now notice, yet, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree. Very interesting. Mustard seed, very small, but it's greater than the other herbs. And when it is grown, it becomes the size of a tree. Now, some people have had a problem. They said, well, mustard seeds don't grow into trees. They grow into shrubs. Well, that's maybe mustard seeds over here. But the mustard seeds in Israel, they can grow up to 12 feet or taller. That's amazing. Something so small can grow up into be a kind of a tree 12 feet or taller. There was one guy who said, you know, I saw a mustard seed tree. It was over there in Israel, as tall as the horse and its rider. That it was that tall. So something began so small and yet grow so large. What is the principle Jesus is teaching us here? I really believe it's the principle of the outward growth of the kingdom of heaven. Something that starts so small, so insignificant, can grow larger and larger and larger. This is speaking of the reign and rule of Jesus Christ. You know, you think about Jesus Christ, he never wrote a book. He didn't write a book. Other people wrote it for him. He never, you know, had some kind of a job where he was the head of a corporation. He never did all these things that we think are important. He never led a military to victory. He never did any of those things in his life. Those are some things he might take care of later on. But he didn't do them right now in his earthly life. And yet there is coming the day when every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess, those in heaven, those on the earth, those under the earth, that he is Lord. Someone so insignificant, someone that, you know, during his earthly life, they thought they could put him away by sticking him on a cross. And yet the growth of his kingdom, it's amazing. And so when you look at the history of the church, they started out with just a few scared disciples. When they came to pick up Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest him, they scattered. You know, Peter took one whack, cut off a guy's ear. Jesus fixed that real quick. And then they all left. At the cross, there was one disciple there with Jesus, and that was John. He's the only one there. Everybody else left him. And these discouraged disciples, what happened? God used them, and they became a worldwide phenomenon. Till today, there's hundreds of millions of believers worldwide. Or I think of even the Calvary Chapel movement. In 1965, really started with a group of 25 people. And yet today, there are over 1,000 churches worldwide, and who knows how many believers that have come out of that. Because God can use something small and then grow it. So what application can we gather for our own lives? I think it's some encouragement. Some encouragement. I know it encouraged me that God can grow and multiply that which has very humble beginnings. God can take that which is small, and we might say, man, this thing's never going to grow. This plant is not growing. And I don't know if you guys did this experiment when you're in kindergarten with the little milk you know, your little milk that you get at school, and you put some soil in there, and you plant like a bean, and you're just watching it. You know, as if as soon as you plant it, it's going to start growing. You're just looking, still not growing. It's been 7 minutes. It's still not growing. You know, you get so upset and frustrated. I remember a weekend, we went to Fredericksburg, and I was just watching it, you know, the whole weekend, and it wasn't happening. But then you give it a little time, all of a sudden a little sprout comes up, and a little plant comes out. And so you have to give it time. That's how the church of God is. And it begins to grow over time. And that's what Jesus is saying. It is going to grow. Continuing on, it says it's going to grow and become a tree so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. So the birds of the air, some people, some commentators see this as an evil presence. Like these evil infiltrators will come into the church. The church will grow large. Evil people will come in. Well, that's true. There's plenty of false Christians. There's plenty of false believers. I mean, you don't have to look at the Spanish Inquisition and such things as that. That's evil. That's wickedness within the church. People killing each other in the church. That's obviously not the teachings of Jesus Christ. And so there is some truth to that. And they take that because in the parable of the sower, you know, the seeds that go on the wayside, the birds of the air pick them up, and Jesus says that's the wicked one. But you have to be careful interpreting parables by parables. Because in other places, Jesus says, hey, the birds of the air are fed by the Lord. They don't sow, they don't reap. Does that mean that Jesus is there feeding evil people? No, he's talking about birds of the air. And so I believe, looking at the Old Testament, that the birds of the air, what it speaks of is that this tree is going to be so big that actually people can come and nest in its branches. You see, a tree that's a little shrub, birds can't get on there very well. But something that's large, then birds can build nests there. I want you to turn you to a couple of places in the Old Testament so you don't think I'm just grabbing stuff out of the air. Turn to Ezekiel, somewhat of a dusty book for many of us. Ezekiel, if you go and you see, turn left in your Bibles, there's Isaiah, Jeremiah, then Ezekiel. And as you get to know these guys, this is my little trick, the big prophets are all stuck together, and the little prophets are all stuck together. So if they wrote more, they're stuck together. Ezekiel chapter 17, and we'll see this imagery. Ezekiel 17, looking at verses 22 through 24. The Lord says, thus says the Lord God, I will take also one of the highest branches of the high cedar and set it out. I will crop off the topmost of its young twigs, a tender one. I will plant it on a high and prominent mountain. On the mountain height of Israel, I will plant it and will bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a majestic cedar. Notice this, under it will dwell birds of every sort. In the shadow of its branches, they will dwell. All of the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree and exalted the low tree, dried up the green tree and made the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. Speaking of the exaltation of Israel, but what is God using the imagery? He's saying it's not just going to be some puny little tree. It's not going to be some sapling. It's going to be something that grows and becomes large, so large that birds can sit on its branches, that birds can find shelter there. So the imagery here, I believe, with the birds of the air is showing the greatness or the largeness of the tree. One more place, turn right slowly, a little bit slowly, to find Daniel. Yes, that's why you have to turn slowly. The very next book, Daniel chapter 4, starting in verse 10. Says, these were the visions of my head while on my bed. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. So I think here we see the same imagery of a large, great tree. It's so large that the beasts of the field can find shade. And if you've ever seen out here, there's not a whole lot of trees. But you go by a pasture and you see there'd be one tree and all the animals gathered underneath it in the heat of the day. And so here we have the birds of the heaven again dwelling in its branches. I believe speaking of the size and the growth, the outward growth of the kingdom of heaven. All right, back to Matthew chapter 13. And we'll move on to our second topic, which is inward growth, looking at verses 33 through 35. Jesus says, another parable he spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened. Okay, so now he's using something else. He's changing up his parables. He's speaking to something that the women know intimately about, you know, getting the dough and putting the leaven in the dough so that it would rise and all this kind of stuff. And so he's speaking to them about that. Now, what is leaven? It's not a word that we use often. It's yeast. It's yeast. Again, some teach that yeast is always symbolic of evil in the scriptures. Always. That yeast always speaks of evil because it putrefies and it corrupts. And they speak about evil coming into the church and that evil permeates the church. And I think that, you know, obviously, again, there's some truth to that. Does evil permeate the truth? Absolutely. The church? Absolutely. Is evil existent? And absolutely. Why? Because I'm evil. I'll say that first because I'm going to say you're evil too. You know, we are evil. There's wickedness. As Paul the apostle walked with the Lord, at the beginning he said, I'm the least of the apostles. Later on he said, I'm the least of the saints. Toward the end of his life he said, I'm the chief of sinners. The closer that he got to the Lord, the more he realized how wicked he was. And so the fact of the matter is we're evil. Does evil permeate the church? Absolutely. But I would disagree that yeast is always symbolic of evil. We have to be careful because God uses different things in different ways. And I think sometimes we get this hard and fast rule. Okay, I see that. I always understand what it means. It's interesting. You don't have to turn there, but I'm just going to read it for you. The Feast of Pentecost. In fact, the Feast of Pentecost, the New Testament, that's when the Holy Spirit came down upon the believers. That's why the churches focus on the Holy Spirit, Pentecostal churches, because of the Holy Spirit, speaking of that. And so in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 17, God gives some guidelines for the Feast of Pentecost. And he says this, you shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be a fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are first fruits to the Lord. Interesting. These are wave offerings. These are bread that because Feast of Pentecost really was all about the ingathering. It was all about, you know, the harvest had come and woohoo, celebration. God gave us food. And so you would make this bread out of the beginning and you would make it as a wave offering to the Lord. Why? You're saying, Lord, I'm offering this to you. I'm going to eat it, but I'm showing that it came from you, and I'm waving it to you. But notice God said, bake it with leaven. Does God say, okay, purposely put something sinful into your offering and give it to me? Of course not. So leaven in and of itself is not evil. It is used as a symbol of evil in the scriptures because of its permeating effect, because it spreads. If you put a little leaven in a dough, it's going to spread. It's not just going to say, well, I'm going to stay in this one part over here. No, it permeates the whole bread. And that's how evil is. It's pervasive. But I don't believe in this situation, in this parable, Jesus is speaking of evil. So if you give me that much and say, well, it's not symbolic of evil, what does it signify? I believe it signifies the inward growth of the kingdom. In other words, when God comes into your life as an individual, he doesn't just stay in one part of your life. You notice that? He begins to kind of turn over the furniture. You know, you come home one day and there's in your spirit and your soul, God's moved the furniture outside. You know, he's got people, he's ripped out the carpet. He's like taking stuff off your walls. He's just really rearranging things. I really like that wall where it was, Jesus. He said, no, it created too much darkness. I couldn't see what was going on well enough. So let's get that wall down. And he just permeates your life. So I believe it speaks of the inward growth in the individual. But I also believe that it speaks of the church as a whole. Even when it looks like nothing is going on outwardly, even when it looks like that mustard tree isn't growing fast enough, God's working behind the scenes. God is working. He's permeating. He's spreading behind the scenes. He's doing a work. And if we would take the time and sit back for just a moment and begin to reflect even on our own lives, how God has permeated our lives, and how even in a way that he begins to touch the lives of others, he begins to minister to the lives of others, he begins to change the lives of others, then we see how the Lord permeates through that. So I really think it believes of the kingdom of heaven spreading behind the scenes in a way that we can't see. Also, one thing that gives me comfort kind of thinking about these things is the Lord's timetable. It says in I think it's 2 Peter, that with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is as a day. You know, it's only been a couple of days since Jesus was here. You know, it really, his timetable is different. And so you say, okay, I may not see it, but you know what? It's going through. You may not see it when you first put that yeast in the dough. Oh man, I don't see anything happening. But over time, you'll begin to see the change. All right, verse 34. Matthew's going to explain a little bit about why Jesus used parables. It says, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable, he did not speak to them. So on this occasion, he used parables, and we've talked about why that is. To reveal to those who wanted to know, but to conceal from those who really weren't interested. Verse 35, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret. From the foundations of the world. Now, this was actually the psalmist Asaph, and so it's interesting, he's referred to as a prophet here. Oftentimes, a psalmist, they would be writing their psalms not really realizing that they were prophesying, not realizing things were going to come about from what they were saying. Now, here's a question for us. Okay, Jesus was prophesied, you know, he was going to speak in parables, he spoke in parables. Okay, that's great. But the question is, were prophecies given just so Jesus could go around and fulfill them? Is that why? Was God just pitching Jesus some softballs? Hey, here you go. You know, knock it out of the park. Is that why? There's going to be a prophecy. You know, should we set that up like that? There's prophecy. Yeah, I have a prophecy. Mario's about to knock over his chair. You know, he knocks it over for me. Oh, wow, that's amazing. No, that wouldn't be amazing. So why did God do the prophecies? Why? Was it just so that Jesus could go around fulfilling them? No. Here's the reason why. The prophecies were given so that people would recognize the Messiah when he came on the scene. Because you see, Jesus couldn't fulfill a lot of these prophecies in his human nature. Can a person determine, you know, what family he's going to be born into? Can a person determine what place he is going to be born in? Can he say, you know, knock on the wall of the womb? Hey, mom, you know, make sure you have me in Bethlehem. He can't do that. It's not going to work. And so by God doing these things and setting them in order, it's so that people would recognize. It's like this. Imagine you're stranded in a hostile country. Imagine you're in a bad money situation. There's a job opportunity in Iraq. You go into Iraq. And you get ambushed and you're stranded. And yet there in Iraq, imagine that there's some people who live there, Iraqis, but they're kind of undercover because of all the things going on. But they've arranged to pick you up. Well, the person, your contact, to tell you what this certain Iraqi is that's going to pick you up, they're going to tell you what they look like. They're going to tell you what kind of car they're driving. They're going to give you a description so that when they're coming, you'll know who they are. Because you don't want to pick the wrong person. Oh, yeah, I came to pick you up. Well, I don't know about that. You have to be careful. You have to be wise about following the wrong person. Well, we live in a very hostile country. We live in a country, or we live in a hostile world where it says that Satan is the prince of the power of the air, and he's looking to pick us up. He's looking to lead us. He sends so many false prophets and false teachers all over the place. And so God has set it up saying, I know people are going to come to deceive, but I'm going to tell you what my son looks like so that when he comes to pick you up, you'll know. You'll know. But the only way you're going to know what he looks like is if you read this book. If you don't read this book, then you'll fall for those false people that want to pick you up. You'll fall because they'll tell you things you want to hear. Oh, yeah, I'll take you to a nice place. It's going to be great. It's going to be wonderful. You're going to be rich. You're going to be healthy. You're going to be happy. And you're going to find out the destination is not going to be so nice. And so this is why God has done these. The prophecies are not just to God, oh, look at me. I'm really cool. It's so that we'll know when he comes. So we'll know. All right. We looked at the outward growth. We looked at the inward growth. Let's look now at the value of the kingdom, verses 44 through 46. We'll just skip on down since we already talked about the parable of the tares before. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for the joy over it goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Okay, so it's an interesting parable. Again, a common thing. Wasn't, you know, Bank of America, or there wasn't the, you know, all this kind of stuff, FDIC, or however you spell the stuff, or guarantee your money, you know? And no savings and loans, praise the Lord for that, you know? But the thing was, is if you had wealth, you would usually hide it in a field. Sometimes robbers would do this. You know, they rob something, someone's hot on their trail, they're going to bury that thing and come back for it later. That way, if they're caught, hey, I don't have anything. So people would bury stuff in fields. The idea here is a man goes and he stumbles across treasure in a field. And he finds that and he buys the field from whoever it is and then he has that treasure. Now, some people say, well, that's dishonest. Well, back in those days, they were very much into finders keepers, losers weepers. You know, I mean, if you found it, it was yours. Now, the idea here, though, as we're going to see in the parable, it's very interesting. Now, some see this as giving up all to gain Christ. They really see that. And I confess, a lot of these parables, I viewed them differently until I really studied them. I used to see it as that way. You got to give up everything to follow the Lord. You know that Jesus Christ is that treasure that's hidden in the field. You go and find him. You sell all that you have to buy this treasure. Well, there is some truth to that, in the sense that God says you have to give everything away to come after me. What he's talking about is you have to lose your life if you want to gain it. If you try to hold on to everything, you're going to lose your life ultimately. You have to pick up your cross and follow after me. I want disciples. I don't want just converts. So there is some truth to that. But notice, this parable is about buying. And in fact, Jesus is going to give us another parable right after it, very similar. This parable is about buying. Buying. Can we buy salvation? Do we have something to offer Jesus Christ? Can we buy Jesus Christ? I don't think so. You see, in the book of Acts, there was a guy by the name of Simon the Sorcerer. And he was really intrigued with this whole gift of the Holy Spirit. And you know what he did? He said, hey, let me buy that. Can I buy that so that I can lay the Holy Spirit on people and then I can be popular again? And Peter said, your money perished with you because you desired to buy the gift of God. You can't buy anything related to God. You can't do it. You know, or if we say, well, it's not technically buying, it's giving away. Can you or I give away enough stuff to earn the salvation of Jesus Christ? No. You know, do the harshness and take out the yellow pad and get out your pen and make an inventory of all that you're worth, all that I'm worth. It's not very much. Even, well, I'll get past the physical stuff. I'm kind of owe some money on that thing. You know, get to the spiritual. Oh, yeah, I've got all this to offer God. It's going to be depressing, you know, so maybe you shouldn't do that. But Jesus even said this, Matthew chapter 16, verse 26, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? You can't buy your soul from God. Now, some may bring up, what about the rich young ruler? You know, the rich young ruler came to Jesus, hey, what must I do to be saved? And he says, well, follow the commandments, you know all this stuff. And Jesus began to speak to him the second table of the commandments, you know, love your neighbor and honor your parents, that kind of stuff. And he said, oh, yeah, I've done that. Been there, done that, got the T-shirt. You know, I've been doing that for my youth. Well, first of all, that was wrong because no one has fulfilled it completely like that. But then Jesus told him this, okay, well, that's cool. Why don't you go and sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and follow me? Now, some people take that and say, there it is. Man, if I want to be saved, I got to sell everything. I got to go, you know, take a vow of poverty. No, no, no. Jesus was pointing out this man's idol. Jesus was pointing out this man's God, that money was his God. It says that he went away sorrowful because he had many possessions. And I love that. It said that Jesus looked at him and loved him. Jesus loved this guy. And so the fact of the matter is, not that we can buy off the Lord, but it's something different. Can you imagine if you tried to pay off God for the death of his son? Can you imagine how arrogant that would be if you went to God and said, you know, I know your son died on the cross for me. Well, what's it going to take to get me into heaven? How much can I pay you? If my children were grown, you know, and imagine you were in the same bank as my child, say my youngest, and there was a robbery and my son gave his life to stop a bullet from coming to you. And you came to me and said, how much can I pay you? How much can I pay you to make things right? Well, after you woke up from being unconscious, you know, after I'd punched you out, then something else would happen. You see, the idea that we can pay God off through works, through whatever else, when you really think about it, it's blasphemous. We would never accept payment for if our child were to give their life for you. And so we have to get beyond that. I think this is a wrong view of this scripture. You see, salvation is by grace through faith. That's what it is. But you see, getting back to the parable, there is somebody who did some buying, and we're going to see that. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, turning right. Starting in, or looking at verse 5. It's interesting, because there is some buying going on in the scriptures. And in fact, many times God uses accounting terms. Romans chapter 4, verse 5 says, "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." We see right there that there are two accounting terms. Two accounting terms. First of all, it says here, justifies the ungodly. The word justifies, you know, we use it, justified, never sinned. But you know what justifies really means? It means balancing the books. It means that you take your checkbook and you justify it. That's what they used to call it, instead of balancing it. Justify your checkbook. You see what's going on. God justifies the ungodly. The idea here is we're in the red. You know what the red is, right? It's when that little minus is next to your account. That's not a good feeling. I've had that before. Through my own foolishness. And it's not good to see that. So we were in the red with sin, and it says, to him who does not work. We couldn't work it off. There's nothing we can pay to get ourselves out of the red. So we don't even try. We don't even try to work in that direction. Now, don't take this and say, well, God doesn't want me to work. No, it's talking about working for your salvation, not working for your daily bread. But what do? We simply place our faith in Jesus Christ's work, and then what happens? Our faith is accounted. Again, another accounting term. It's accounted as righteousness. So God takes that red, you know, that we had, and he justifies it. He accounts to us righteousness. All of a sudden, we're in the black. And we're not in the black just for a little while. Okay, I'm in the black now, but as soon as I mess up, I'm going to go give my life to Jesus at the cross, but then it's up to me. No, you're in the black permanently. You're permanently in the black. No longer in the red, permanently in the black. So now, we don't think so much in the terms of buying our salvation. We think of giving our lives away, becoming a disciple, following after Jesus. Why? Out of thankfulness. Not out of necessity. Not out of, let me pay you back. If I went to my parents and said, called them on the phone, hey, I know you guys raised me for the first 18 years of my life, that you put me through college, that you did all these things. How much do I owe you? You know, no. I honor and serve my parents even to this day. Why? Out of thankfulness. Not because I can pay them back, not out of necessity. No, it's because of what they've done for me, how they've blessed my life. And so that's what we see to move into. When we begin to think about our devotional time, our prayer life is, man, I got to pay Jesus off. Man, you know, that's ridiculous. It's ignorant. You shouldn't think in those terms. You have to think of it in the way is, hey, look at all he's done for me. I'm in the black. I was in the red, but I'm in the black. When it comes to sin, I'm debt free. You know, I'm debt free. That's an amazing thing. So, who is the man in the parable of the hidden treasure? I believe it's Jesus Christ himself. I believe it's him. I believe that the field is the world, and the treasure hidden in the world are believers. We don't seem like a treasure, you know, but we are that hidden treasure that he goes into the world and he bought that field. The field is the world, and the treasure is the kingdom of heaven of those who would place their faith in Jesus Christ. What is a familiar verse to us? It gets so familiar we kind of lose sight of it. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus saw there was this treasure in this field. So he's going to buy this field. He's going to redeem this world so that he can get that treasure out. It's awesome. And so we can kind of think of maybe in a temporary way, the devil is the owner of the world in one sense. But Jesus came and he bought that field. He took care of it and found that treasure. Now, I just want to run through some scriptures. You don't have to turn to all of them. I'll tell you when I want you to turn. But just you can jot them down to show you how Jesus Christ bought, to kind of get this in our mind. Though we could not buy our salvation, Jesus Christ most certainly bought it for us. John chapter 19, verse 30. Jesus on the cross, he says, "It is finished." Tetelestai, paid in full, is what it literally means in the Greek. Paid in full. And that was what they used to write on receipts. If I bought something from you, you'd give me the receipt. You say, you owe me this much. When I came back and paid you, you wrote tetelestai on it. Paid in full. Jesus paid for it. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders, and it's a real tearful goodbye. And he says this to them. Hey, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. He bought it. Now, one place I do want you to turn is to 1 Corinthians. If you're in Romans still, just a short trip to your right, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And again, we're going to see this terminology. 1 Corinthians 6, looking at verses 18 through 20. Paul says, flee sexual immorality. That was a big thing for the church there in Corinth, who he's writing to. He says, every sin that a man does is outside his body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? Here it is, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You were bought. You're bought. And so the buying here in the equation is always on the Lord's side. It's the Lord who's buying. And it's interesting, even he says, to him who thirsts, to him who's hungry, come and buy without money. You see, you just come and buy without money. Because whenever there's a real exchange going on, it's always on Jesus' side. And then one more place, I'll just read it for you. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 18 and 19, Peter writes this, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. I love this. I looked up the word redeemed. You know what it means? It means to pay a ransom. It means to pay a ransom. We were kidnapped by sin, and Jesus Christ paid the ransom. And notice it says you weren't redeemed, you weren't ransomed with silver or gold. You can't pay the ransom yourself, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That's how you were redeemed. Now, it says in the parable of the field that, or the hidden treasure, that Jesus gave all, that he gave all to buy this field. Well, how did he give all? Well, we know it through his death, but turn one more place, keep turning right to Philippians now. 1 Corinthians and Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. And Philippians chapter 2, and we really see how Jesus gave away all that he had to purchase us. Philippians 2, starting in verse 5, says, let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but making himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. So he gave away all that he was. You know, he gave away all the glory that he had. And it says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So there's a beautiful picture of everything he had, everything he gave away, and then shed his own blood to buy us, to buy that treasure. I think we need to get that in our head. Whenever we begin to start slipping into legalism, start slipping into, oh, this or oh, that, you cannot pay God back. So don't even try. God does not desire in burnt sacrifices and offerings. God doesn't desire, oh, let me just do this for the Lord. Let me do that for the Lord. Let me give to the Lord. No. It says, what he desires is a broken and contrite heart. What he desires is just simple obedience. And when you begin to obey and love the Lord from a heart of just devotion, a love of just freedom, I can worship you, not because I have to, but because of who you are, because of what you've done, because you've bought me, well, then it changes everything around. All right, back to Matthew 13, verses 45 and 46. Just going to read this since it's very similar. It says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So this is just the same thing, except this is a pearl merchant instead of a hidden field. This guy who deals in pearls and he finds this one pearl of great price, and again, I believe that that's believers. Now, what application can we gather from these couple of parables? First of all, believe it or not, people are incredibly valuable to God. And we may look at them and say, man, I'm not so sure about that. I'm pretty sure I'm valuable to God. But you, I'm not so sure. That's how we look a lot of times. But do you know how a child sees that one stuffed animal? They had it, and it's their stuffed animal since day one, and they love it, and it's got the eye hanging out, you know, and stuffing coming out the back. And it's kind of smelly, you know, for how long they've had it. And you give them this new one, no, that's not going to do. They're going to stick with this one. I think in a sense that's how God is with us. We got the eyes sticking out. We got stuff coming out. A little stinky. We know, but God says, I placed value on this. This is something that I've had from day one. Before the foundations of the world, before you were in your mother's womb, I knew you. And I loved you. And I believe that's the value he places on us. Not because we have it inherently, because God places in us. Because he values us. Not because of who we are. And then also, the second thing is, hey, realize you're bought by Jesus. Stop trying to pay God off. Stop trying to do that. Don't do it. When you were young, or maybe you still do it now, when your parents to take you out to eat or whatever, don't try to humiliate them by, oh, I'm going to pay. You know, when you don't have the money, or when you know they're never going to receive it, don't do that. Don't try to pay God off. He owns cattle on 1,000 hills. Doesn't need you. God says in his scripture, if I were hungry, would I tell you? Would I ask you to give me something to eat? He says, no. You're my child. I'm going to take care of you. You serve me because you love me. Don't be trying to pay me off. I think that's very important for us to realize. All right, finally, separation. Verses 47 through 52, and we're just going to kind of run through this one because, again, it's very similar to the parable of the wheat and the tares. Very similar. Verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet which was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind. So the idea here is a big net that you could either pull behind a boat, or what we do when I was studying in college and you'd have like marine biology classes, you have a seine net. Two people stand on either side and you kind of walk through the water and it just gets whatever it gets. You know, it's very indiscriminate. So you're just grabbing everything up. Kind of like in the parable of the wheat and the tares, where they were reaping. They reaped all the wheat and all the tares. Verse 48, which when it was full, the net was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. Here we have spiritual separation. Just as we had the wheat and the tares separated, so we have the good fish and the bad fish separated. It's very important that we realize that. There's a lot of encouraging, exciting, blessed stuff when it comes to the scriptures. But also, we can't just gloss over those things that don't make us so happy. We can't gloss over those difficult truths. Those are the kind of things that in John chapter 6, multitudes are following Jesus because, woohoo, bread. You know, we got free food, we got free fish, and it was exciting. Jesus' welfare plan. But then what happened? Jesus began to give them some hard truths, and they didn't like that so much. Jesus, we really liked you a lot better when you were just feeding us. Why'd you have to give us all these hard truths? You know, I started getting all bummed out and wanting to leave. Who can understand this guy? He's out there. This is a hard truth. But it's a truth of Scripture that there's going to be a separation. Not that, you know, just heaven isn't one size fits all. You know, just everybody come inside. No, there's a separation. The good fish are believers. Not because they're good in and of themselves, because God has accounted to them righteousness, again, through their faith. They are people who are good through Jesus' sacrifice. The bad fish are unbelievers. They're people who have refused Jesus' sacrifice. Verse 49 and 50. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So again, this is a separation of unbelievers from believers. Unbelievers isolated in hell. Again, not a popular word these days. And believe me, I wouldn't have made it up if it were up to me. But the fact is that they're separated. They're separated. And it says there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth, speaking of both the physical and emotional anguish of hell. Hard stuff. And then verse 51, Jesus said to them, have you understood all these things? I love those disciples. They said to him, yes, Lord. Oh, man, we know the disciples. They didn't understand it all. But, hey, Jesus is gracious. And he just says, okay, guys. Verse 52. Then he said to them, therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. Things new and old. John MacArthur says of this verse, the disciples were not to spurn the old for the sake of the new. Rather, the new insights they gleaned from Jesus' parables were to be understood in the light of old truths and vice versa. In other words, now that you've kind of getting an understanding of parables, don't go around and just speak in parables. Well, there was a man who had a car. You know, when you start speaking to people in parables, no. You take what you've learned to the parables, you connect it with things in the Old Testament, you connect it with things in the New Testament, and you begin to store up your resources. So many of us as Christians, maybe we could be used more if we would store up more. But there's really not a lot inside. We don't read the Bible. We don't study. And so therefore, there's open doors for us to share, but the storehouse is kind of empty. And so Jesus wants us to take that and say, store it up. Psalm chapter 1, blessed is a man who meditates on the word of God day and night. He focuses on it. He studies it. And then God will use us to do that. So take these, you know, new teachings and add them to what you've already understood. And then keep learning, keep growing. Go home and see if I even know what I'm talking about. You know, study these things to make sure. Now, with that said, as we wrap up, what new truths did we learn? Or if you already knew them, just hopefully you became better grounded in them. First of all, the kingdom of heaven experiences external growth. It was going to do it. Jesus prophesied. It really did. At the time he said it, really didn't seem like it was going to happen. You leave in the hands of the church and Peter and those guys, didn't seem like the best idea. But with the power of the Holy Spirit, they were able to experience that external growth. Also, the kingdom of heaven experiences internal growth. May not always look like something's going on, but something's happening. God's working behind the scenes, even through the dry times, the trials, the tribulations. He's working, both individually and then in the body. Third thing is, the kingdom of heaven is of incredible value to Jesus Christ. Jesus says, man has no greater love than this than to lay down his life for his friends. He laid down his life for the church. It's of incredible importance. And it says that his blood that he shed was so valuable that whoever tramples on his blood, whoever treats it as a common thing, they're going to fall into the hands of the living God. And so that's a bad place to be. And the fourth thing we saw, that the kingdom of heaven is also marked by separation, by those who believe and by those who don't believe. And so that should spur us on to share these truths, to take them to heart, and to let people know. There's a lot in the scriptures. There's a lot to understand. At times it can be overwhelming, but the more you study it, the more you see there are these central truths that come out, these things that you can really hold on to and to share with people. And you can say to him, you know what, I don't understand everything. I don't know how it all works out, but this I do know. This I do know. So take these truths to heart and let us minister to other people. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time and we thank you for this opportunity to share the scriptures. God, I pray that you would help us to understand your word, that you would give us that desire for your word. Lord God, I know that in of ourselves, Lord, there's so many distractions in this world, so many things that can capture our affections and our attention. And I pray that you would just minister to us and speak to us. Lord, that your word would become valuable to us and that it would be as Job said, hey, it's better than my necessary food. It's better than gold or silver. It's sweeter than honey. I pray for that, Lord. And I know that only you can do that by your Holy Spirit. But I pray that we grow to appreciate your word and grow to know you and appreciate you. Father, I pray that you would bless this time. And Father, as we sing a song of worship, that you would minister. And that if there be anyone here, Lord, who does not yet know you, is not yet trusted in you, that they would turn to you in this time. But I also pray, Lord God, if there be anyone here who has gone afar from you, Lord, that they would just move that one step back to your cross. Pray you lead us by your Spirit, Lord. Just all bow our heads for a word of prayer. And just here today and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ's sacrifice for your sins, that you just counted his blood as something just unimportant, as we all have it, you know, before becoming Christians. But today you've seen for the first time that Jesus Christ has bought you, and you just want to acknowledge that before him. He knows your heart, and so you can just pray this prayer right where you are. And if it's a prayer of faith, you can begin a new life in Christ. But before you do, just realize that, again, Jesus Christ isn't looking for just some person who's going to just turn from him one day and turn back the next. But he's looking for those who will follow him to bear good fruit, to be disciples, to dedicate the whole life. Jesus Christ paid for our whole lives, and he desires all of our lives. He knows that we've been bought with a price. But if that's you today, you can even pray this prayer. Just say, Lord Jesus, please forgive me of all my sins. I believe that on the cross you bought me, that you paid for me in full. Please fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me to begin to live for you today and every day until I go home to be with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.